I would like to read that this morning before we get into the sermon so that we're familiar with what it says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragements of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. My goal in this series has been to take a brief tour through Romans. And I know that it's not as brief, actually, as I wanted it. In my original outline, I had thought about doing chapters 12 through 16 all in 1 week. And I thought there's no possible way that any human being could do that and be fair to it. But I'm trying to keep with that original intent. And Romans 15 is a difficult chapter to preach all at one time. And so I was thinking, what one idea is there in this chapter that I could preach on that would make sense of the whole thing and still be able to talk about it? That's why we're talking about the church this morning. Also, there might be no other doctrine in greater need of recovery today than the doctrine of the church. My experience as a pastor in a Reformed church over the past few years has led me to the conclusion that maybe not even the 5 points of Calvinism are as offensive to Americans as is the doctrines and the implications of the church. Now, that's quite a statement, because if you've been around Arminians and Arminianism for very long, you know how offensive the 5 points of Calvinism can be. But what would happen if you read Cyprian's quote to most people, where he says, "You cannot have God as your father if you will not have the church as your mother," and then tell the average American that they need to belong to a church and be an active participant to be a Christian? Well, the steam starts pouring out the ears like water in a boiling pot. This is because Christianity has become almost exclusively three things: immaterial, it's all about the Spirit; and individualistic, it's just me and Jesus; and anti-institutional. While many Christians still go to a meeting place sometime during the week, many could not tell you why they do it, other than that they want a good program for their kids and they want to hear some good advice from the cool guy up front. Even in Reformed churches, there are people who come to church to get a good sermon, but they would never think about actually becoming involved in the lives and workings of the church. But the Old Testament, New Testament, and early church knew nothing of this mentality of church. In fact, the closest thing this comes to in the history of church is the mentality of Gnostic Christians, who were held as heretics by the early church. Romans 15 concludes the letter of Romans, except for the greetings in Romans 16, which I'm not going to really deal with in this series. I mentioned it a little bit in the first sermon in this series, but I'm going to kind of leave that be. It must be remembered that this letter was written to the church at Rome, right? Not to an individual, and certainly not to an individual who wanted to live apart from the assembly of believers. In thinking a long time about what themes come up in Romans 15 and 16, I've concluded that it is the theme and doctrine of the church. Now, when you read this chapter, it seems like a varied collection of unrelated teachings, as if Paul is trying to get in as many points as he can before the parchment runs out. Looking at it, you see, beginning in the first verse, that he finishes up his teaching with the strong and the weak. And then he quotes Psalm 69 about Jesus not pleasing himself. And then he tells us how to read Scripture properly. And then he tells us to welcome one another. And then he tells us about Gentiles in the church. And then he explains his hope in their true conversion to Christ. And then he explains his own ministry to Gentiles. And then he goes into a section on apostolic authority. And then he's talking about planting churches. And then he talks about helping the saints in Jerusalem. And then he asks for prayer, and then he gives a doxology, and then he greets a bunch of people, and then finally he ends the book. But this is not a collection of proverbs, okay? What is the tie that binds? Well, the apostle is explaining life in the church. And even though it is implicit, in this chapter he tells us all these things, and I'm going to look at them all one after another. He tells us what the church is. Tells us how it started, where it is from, where it goes, why we should care about starting churches, how we should start churches, how we maintain churches, how churches function, how Christians are encouraged together in church, where the power of the church comes from, and what the ultimate purpose of the church is. Now, that's a lot of stuff that you can get from this chapter on the church. So let's start this morning at the logical beginning. I want to ask the question, what is the church? There's two things that you can gather from this chapter about that answer. Paul refers to the priestly service of the gospel of God as he ministers for Jesus Christ to the Gentiles so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. So he talks about priestly service and ministers and offering and Gentiles. Way back in Numbers chapter 3, we read this. that the Levitical priests had the guard duty, and that they were involved, the guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary, with which the priests minister, and all the screens, and all the service connected with these things. If you start asking yourself the question about the priests, and this verse here in Numbers 3:31 has all the same language as Paul's description in Romans 15. Where did the priests minister? Well, they did it before and in the temple of God. Where is Paul ministering? In the church. And therefore, the church is the temple of God, and that's one of the things you can get from this chapter. What is the temple of God? Well, it's that place where God's special presence, His glory, descends like a cloud to fill the space and to make it holy. The church is that place whereupon which you walk is holy ground. As the Levitical service demonstrates, it's the place to be guarded so that nothing unholy enters it. It's a place to serve, a place for ministry, so that the people of God might be edified. It is the place of sacrifice and offering, so that God might be worshipped. We looked at sacrifices in the New Testament way, beginning in chapter 12, didn't we? Where you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And where in the context in chapter 12 do you do this? In the context of the church, don't you? The temple is a physical thing on a physical earth. And yet we no longer go to a stationary mountain to worship God, do we? Rather, we worship, as Hebrews says, and as Isaiah says, on the Mount of Assembly. This is spiritual language for the church, which is the ekklesia in the Greek. The gathered, the called out ones. The church consists of Jews and Gentiles. Note the service of Paul in the above verse. He was a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Earlier it says in verses 8 through 9, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness that salvation comes through the Jews, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy too. So this then is the temple of God. The temple of God is Jews and Gentiles from every nation, side by side in a mixed assembly. Our confession of faith talks about the church in two ways. It talks about it in a universal Catholic way or an invisible way. It says the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head, and the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, is the invisible church. Now, the invisible church will one day assemble on the great day, won't it? And it even now assembles in part in praise around the throne of God in heaven, Revelation 20 tells us. But on earth, it tells us, our confession, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience to God by Christ, who have not destroyed their profession by heresies destroying the foundation, or unholiness to the end of being cast out, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular churches to be constituted. In both instances, invisible and visible, the church assembles, because that's what assemblies do. They assemble, right? And thus, the church is by definition an assembly. On earth, visible. In heaven, spiritual. And in the future, resurrected. The simple application of this is that if you don't assemble, you're not in the church. Right? Okay. But it's more than just assembling. It is assembling at the trumpet command of God for some very specific reasons. Let's ask a question. How did the church start? Well, I read Deuteronomy 4 for the law this morning. Deuteronomy 4:10 says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Horeb, when the Lord said, 'Assemble the people to me.'" Assemble is the Greek word in the Septuagint, ekklesia. Notice that God is assembling the assembly. They aren't doing it of their own initiative. They came here at his summons for a very specific purpose, to enact the covenant renewal ceremony at Mount Sinai, so that they might learn how to live with one another as they receive the law of God. Now, who was there at the great gathering there before the mountain in the desert? Obviously, there were Jews. This was in accordance with God's plan to make Abram into a great nation. That's why Israel was saved in no other Old Testament nation. It was the promise God gave to Abram. And that's why Yahweh became their God. And yet the church did not start with Abraham, which is why when you're reading in Genesis, you see genealogies. The function of the genealogies is to tie the promises God gave to Abraham back to the earlier seed through Shem, who was the son of Noah. And as such, the church has been in existence ever since the very beginning, when God assembles his people to worship him. As you can see in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were assembled to be clothed by the Lord, when Cain and Abel assembled in their worship ceremonies, at the end of chapter 4, when it says men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 5, when you see that Enoch begins preaching God's word and Noah begins preaching God's word, and they assemble together, and even they assemble together in the ark before the flood. Now, you might be tempted to think that it was only Jews at the foot of the mountain. But Exodus 12:38 says a mixed multitude also went up with them out of Egypt. Now, this mixed multitude refers to people of foreign descent, Gentiles. This continues the long tradition of the church, including all of God's elect, not just Israelites. And this was to foreshadow the church in its fullness in the New Testament. And so Paul places a heavy emphasis on this in Romans 15. No fewer than 5 Old Testament citations, which all come straight from the Septuagint, are given to reinforce the legitimacy of including the Gentile nations in God's church. Paul cites the Psalms. He cites Isaiah. He cites Moses. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Quotations from the 3 divisions of the Old Testament. Meaning that the entire Old Testament speaks about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Now, this is obviously an important point for Paul, because it shows that the promise, the seed, the prophecy of the church all originates where? In the Old Testament. If you want to understand the church, friend, don't start in Matthew. Don't start in Acts. Go back to Genesis and start reading from the beginning of the Bible. Now, there's another point that's made about the origin of the church. This time I want you to think about it, the church, in its New Testament function and origin. Of course, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so we read that for the gospel this morning. Roman Catholics believe that the rock here is Peter. Protestants read the broader context and the language of the Greek and understand that the rock is Peter's confession of faith. So there's a big difference there, right? When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we understand that this is the rock that Christ is building his church on. And yet there's a sense in which both are correct. Now, the sense is not that Peter is the first pope. I already made the case in the first sermon in this series that Peter didn't even found the church at Rome. Because the tradition says, actually, that Peter and Paul together founded the church. And yet Romans 15 makes it pretty clear that Paul hasn't even ever been to Rome before. And therefore, the tradition is not reliable at this point. And yet, the church originates with the apostles and is built upon their confession. That is, this is the apostolic faith, the apostolic tradition. That's why we confess in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This is the explanation for about four troubling verses here, verses 17 through 20, that are often abused. As I said, Rome abuses verse 20 by proclaiming that these apostles founded the church at Rome, even though Paul says that he plants churches where Christ has never been named. But if he's eager to preach the gospel to the Romans, then it means he hasn't ever been there yet. And the reason why is because he says he doesn't want to build upon someone else's foundation. Foundation is technical terminology for the apostolic authority rooted in Christ. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, what is the foundation? It is the apostolic tradition concerning three things: how we live, what we believe, and how we worship. Okay? Three verses to help you see this. You know, a lot of Protestants hate tradition. Listen to these verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So there's the tradition of how we live. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. So there's the traditions of what we believe. And then 1 Corinthians says, hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And in that context, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And so there's traditions about how we worship. Now, because the apostles are now dead, our final guide in such matters is the Holy Scripture, as the verse itself says. And even though we scour the early church to see that they also kept the same traditions, so that we see that what we're doing is in line with the apostolic church, we find our ultimate source and authority in the Scripture itself. And it's in this context of apostolic authority, and not in the context of contemporary charismatic or Pentecostal enthusiasm, that you read verse 18. What does it say? By the power of signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God, the church spread all over the ancient world. Now, this is not a command for us to perform signs and wonders. It is an indicative, indicating that God was pleased to perform them in the early church in order to authenticate the apostolic testimony about Jesus. So here's the point. The church is an ancient institution made up of a single adopted family from all the nations of the world that has been called out because of election through the gospel of Jesus Christ to assemble together in time and space. That's what we are. This means that we necessarily assemble in different local places, since we can't all assemble in the same place around the world. Our assembly is around the historic Christian faith and practice for the purpose of praising God. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I want to ask, where is the church from? This is not something that originates in the minds of men or powerful bishops in the third century. It is not merely a human institution. And therefore, you must not treat it as such, friends. You must treat it and the people of God that make it up as otherworldly. As if you might, if an angel from heaven came and asked you for dinner. This is because it originates in heaven around the throne of God, where a myriad of angels gather in festal gathering. It then comes down out of heaven as a transcultural institution, bringing with it the culture of heaven. Its source is therefore from the Father. We get this in Romans 15, and it comes to us by the Son, and it's maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit. You find all three of those mentioned by name in Romans 15. And if this is so, then you must do everything in your power to conform yourself to the culture that it mandates for you. Because this is what God would have you to do. Not what I would have you to do. Not what elders would have you to do. But what God wants for your life. Where does it come from? It comes from heaven. Where does it go? It goes to all the ends of the earth. That is, Christianity is not an American thing or a European thing. Many people think this way, as if Protestantism is for white people, Catholicism is for Latin American people, Judaism's for Jews, Islam is for Middle Easterners, Buddhism's for the Chinese, Hinduism's for the Indians. But no, Christianity is not ethnic. It belongs to no culture except the culture of heaven. And as such, it spreads to the ends of the earth. So we have people here. We're in Colorado. We have people that originated in Scotland. We have people here that originated in Nepal. And the church has gone all over the world, and it knows no cultural boundaries. Now, historically, Calvinists have made great missionaries because they had a zeal to reach others for Christ, along with a theology that explained why they should do it. And an ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, that made it work. When Reformed people went to other nations, what did they do? They planted churches, they did. They were sent by churches. In post-Christian America, planting churches is absolutely important to a generation of young people in our own neighborhoods that have never heard the gospel, whether it's in Boulder or Denver or Colorado Springs or Fort Collins. Planting churches was the Apostle Paul's goal in life. And so he spends quite a bit of time in this chapter talking about that. As he went from city to city winning converts, what did Paul do? He planted churches. That's what he was commissioned to do by the apostles in Jerusalem. That is what he did. From Jerusalem to Illyricum to Spain, that was his goal. He wanted to see Christ proclaimed in every part of the known world. Spain represents for him the ends of the earth. If our mentality then is not to plant churches, then we have a very big problem, because we are not thinking like the New Testament church about the spread of the gospel. This is not just about going out with our itinerant preachers, telling people about Jesus, and then leaving them up to their own devices. Okay? How should we start churches? The same way they did. The same way I've already discussed. On the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is, we do the things the way that they did them as best we can. And we teach the people what they taught them as the best that we can. We teach people to worship God as the church has always worshiped God, in obedience to His Word. We teach people to learn about God as He is revealed in the Scripture, including the whole counsel of God. We teach people to live in the light of the gospel that they have received. And why should we start churches? Because it is the church that Jesus died specially for. He gives Himself for His bride. His kingdom comes through the church. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church. His very body on earth is the church. This is where the means of grace are ordinarily dispensed. This is where God's special presence is promised. This is where Christian life is lived out. This is where our holy God is worshipped. The church is absolutely central to everything in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Do we need any more reasons for why we should start churches than that? Now, I want to get a little specific here with the law, and then I want to move to the gospel. And if you're convicted, don't blame me. I'm just trying to apply what the Scripture says. How is church life worked out? How are churches maintained? Well, we've been looking at this question particularly since chapter 12. And there's several things to discover in this chapter as well. First of all, verse 2, every member is to please his neighbor echoing Jesus' words, right? For the good of his neighbor, to build him up. I thought building up is an interesting word in the context of the church and in temple language. To build your neighbor up is to help him fit perfectly into the building made of living stones so that he's not cast off at the last day. Strong members in verse 1 must bear with the failings of the weak and not to please themselves. Verse 6 says we are to be welcoming of one another. And I think applying this to today might look something like this. We're not to sit around the church in our comfortable cliques, only hanging out with those we already know, but approaching the new people, the castaways, the downtrodden, the visitors, the strange, those not like yourself, those you're not particularly comfortable with, welcoming them into worship, helping them learn to worship, helping them in their needs when they may have young children in worship, inviting them into your homes, getting to know new people so that you can help disciple them in the faith. Now, frankly, some of you do not do a particularly good job at this. But it is the command of God to welcome one another so that the entire church might grow into one body. It's not just welcome the people you already know and the people you're comfortable with. I encourage you to look at your actions in this regard and consider how you might make improvements. For even in a small church like this one, I bet that there's some of you who don't know others that are here in this room. And brothers, this must not be. Because how can you not know your own brothers and sisters? Imagine sitting around a dinner table at your family and not knowing the little kid next to you. It's absurd. I understand that people visit and you don't have to get to know everybody right away, but come on, there's people that have been here for a long time and you don't know who they are. And you need to do something about that. It's very important that the body of Christ not look cliquish like the world. Now, the law is not finished cutting us down and exposing our sin and weakness in this chapter. The church works its life out by giving to other Christians who are in need. This is how the universal church and local church work together. Our obligations, it seems to me, are first and foremost, as the church, to our own family. When there are needs in the body, we take care of them. When there are needs that other Christians have, we are able to help. We come to their aid. Notice that Paul collected contributions to help the church in Jerusalem, which was undergoing terrible persecution. In this case, he felt particularly obligated to help those Christians because this is where Christianity began, in Jerusalem. If it wasn't for those saints, there would be no Gentile Christians in the first place. Also, Paul asked the church to pray for him on his journeys. In temple language, prayer is the incense that fills the temple. It makes its way up to God's nostrils to become a pleasing aroma. Particularly, the application is to pray for those who lead God's church because they are held doubly accountable for the work that they've been charged with. Pray that they may make Christ known in boldness. Pray that they will watch over you in gentleness. Pray that they will take their charge seriously so that it might be well with you. Pray for the church Catholic, the church universal, that God might be pleased to bring reformation through the knowledge of the leadership of the church, that God might lead them into truth and give them boldness to say what they need to say. Now, these things are law, commandments of God to the church so that she might live and grow in a pleasing manner and so be maintained. There isn't much comfort or encouragement when you hear the law, but there ought to be a desire to see where you fall short so that you can change it. We ought to be encouraged together. But where does encouragement and the desire for that originate? It comes from the encouragement you have received in the scriptures. This is really important, I think, to kind of finish off the letter and the series of sermons. Because you see, if the church is not first encouraged, then learning the rest, learning to rest so that it may endure by grace, then the law is only going to be a bitter pill that you will not want to swallow. So I want to come to the heart of the matter this morning. Notice how the ability to love and keep the laws comes to you. It isn't by being beaten to a bloody pulp from the pulpit. I was wondering, maybe that's why they call it a pulpit in some places. So that you're left there lying beaten on the pew week after week, expected then to leave the assembly ready and able to serve God. Rather, it comes from a very specific word of comfort from the scripture. Look at verse 3. Christ did not please himself. And he says, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, Psalm 69 is quoted many times in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. Several verses are specifically said to be fulfilled in him. Even the first part of Psalm 69:9, where this is taken, zeal of your house has consumed me. The second part is quoted here. So Christ is your example that you ought to follow what he has done. But it isn't just that Christ is your example or model or hero to emulate. If that's all that you think when you read a verse like that, then you've completely missed the point. Rather, he says in verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now, this is a remarkable verse in the context. For that which is written in the Old Testament, in the context, is about Christ. Open your eyes and see this for the first time if you've never seen it before. This is my passion and only passion in life. You see, the instruction, endurance, and encouragement of the Scripture is about Christ. This is very personal to any of you who know him, because his example was acted out on your behalf through his life and death. He did not please himself. That's why he died on a cross. Not just to be an example, but so that you might have life even though you always please yourself. And this is what it says hundreds of years before coming to us as a man. And it is for your sake that the Old Testament was written. It was written so that you might have the encouragement of Christ. Not just so that you might know what Jesus would do, but so that you might be encouraged in what Jesus has done in saving you. There's all the difference in the world between those two things. And as you understand more how he acted selflessly on your behalf, you see that to act selfishly towards one another is to dishonor your Savior. Do you see where the motivation comes from? You see what he did for you, and so then you see yourself and you go, why would I want to do that to him? Notice again verse 7. Welcome one another, that's the law, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, the source of obedience comes from the good news, not the bad news. Pray that your pastors and leaders will never forget, because when they do, beloved, they destroy the faith at its core, utterly confusing law and gospel, and destroying the power of God to save and to sanctify his people. Notice again, verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. He says the very same thing in other letters. I want to know nothing save Christ and him crucified. I made it my point to proclaim nothing other than what Jesus has done. That's what his hobby horse was, to go back to last week. Notice again, verse 14, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Next verse, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. The gospel never gets old, and we need reminding constantly because we forget the power of God. Because unlike the law, the news of the good news is not in us by nature. We have to be told again and again and again where the power comes from if we really want to obey it in the right way. The gospel, the good, comforting, encouraging, enduring, hopeful news, is the power of God for His church to kind of come full circle with how Romans started off. It always is, it always was, and forever will be that way. Look, God grants the very endurance and encouragement in verse 5 that comes to you from the Scripture in verse 4. He doesn't say, now go try and get yourself encouraged and try and endure on your own. It says God grants these very things to you through the Scripture. Specifically the Old Testament in that context, but it's all of the Scripture for us. And endurance and encouragement is His gift that comes through the gift of faith that comes through the good news. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The Spirit's job is to teach you the good news, so that you might gain joy and peace. This is powerful, as it says, to give you hope, so that you might in turn obey out of gratitude, rather than out of guilt or shame, or out of works, or out of pride, or whatever men and women decide that they want to obey out of. Now, if you see this point, then you know the end, the reason for why God has done all of this, the purpose of the church and the goal of our faith. God has done all of this so that we might, in verse 6, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the church as the church. It is for worship, free and joyful and heartfelt and obedient, that we have been set free by the gospel so that we might serve one another in the new way of the Spirit. Worship is the end for which we were created. There is no other end or purpose for our lives. May the God of peace be with you all. May He give you peace, and may your newfound hope spur you on to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength as you learn to act out your new life in God's one holy, universal, and apostolic church. May God bless the hearing of His word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again, as this is now the second time we've been able to go through Romans in this church, for this most wonderful letter that you have given to your bride to teach her what she should look like, to teach her what she is like, to teach her about her groom who is even now preparing a place in heaven for her. Oh Lord, will you please, more than anything else this morning, wean us away from our individualism and our selfishness, even as reformed people, where we just come and we take. And cause us, Lord, to be involved in your church and to love your church. Let us not be offended by the doctrine of the church and by the demands that it puts upon us. Pray that you might convict us of those areas that we need to be convicted on, where we are not taking your church seriously enough. Pray for this congregation, that through your word and through the encouragement of the Christ of Scripture and through His welcoming of us, that we might learn what it means to welcome one another, to become full participants in the body of Christ and not just fans sitting in a stadium watching the events happening around us. Lord, I pray now that you might seal your word in our hearts by bringing us back to the death of our Savior. And even as we also consider His resurrection, for He is not a dead Savior laying in the ground, but He is alive and has been given a new body. As we come before you now in the communion table, as we seal once more, and as we are reminded once more of the covenant of grace that you have made with your people through the covenant of works that was obeyed by Jesus Christ when he came here on our behalf so that he might save us. Thank you for seals, and thank you for signs that you give to us to encourage us, to strengthen us. And thank you for your word. And we will the Holy Spirit please come in power to apply the word to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.